is Matthew 16, verses 13 to 20. This is the second week we're in this passage, and we're going to conclude understanding the last half of the passage. So I'm going to read the whole chapter again, starting in verse 13 and going through verse 20. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and the careful hearing of his word. So before we understand how we can apply what Jesus is saying here, we need to do some work on the passage, some work that we didn't do last week, especially work in verse 18. I'll read that again. He says, "I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." So Jesus is using two words here, three words really that are fundamental to the passage. There's rock, key, and church. But in this passage, we'll look at these two words, the rock and the church, and make sure we understand the meaning and the tone that Jesus is using, that he sets for the passage, because that tells us how we can apply Jesus' words. We'll look at the second word first, where Jesus says, "On this rock I will build my church." And we all know how we frequently use the word. We're in church right now. We speak about that every Sunday morning. We go to church, but that's not the fundamental meaning of the word. There's more to it. In fact, verse 18 is the first mention of the word church in Matthew, and therefore it's the first mention of the word church in the entire New Testament. And there's an interpretive law, it's a rule of thumb called the law of first mention, which says when something, a word is mentioned the first time in a book or in a section, that you pay particular attention to how it's used because it sets the tone for the meaning in the entire book. And that's true here. This is the very first mention of the word in Matthew. And so it's the first mention in the entire New Testament. And it's important that we get the meaning right. So when Matthew renders that word in the Greek, he uses the word ekklesia. That's the word that typically we translate church in the New Testament. The word is ekklesia. In the literature of the time, this is a Greek word, obviously, and the Greeks would use this as well. They would use it to refer to any sort of political body. When they would refer to the Roman Senate, in fact, that would be the ekklesia of the Senate. Other less formal sorts of gatherings, if a group of people went to the theater, the people of the theater that were in the crowds would be called the ekklesia. The people just decided to go to the theater that day. Formally or informally, it would be a group of people who united together for a purpose, whether that's the governing of Rome or whether that's going to the theater. So even in the New Testament then, it means the gathering of God's people. The purpose that God's people gather is for the worship of God. And that's the worship either in the local congregations of believers in a city, or it could have been a house church, or it could mean the church universal. And by the church universal, we mean the place where all believers belong throughout all history, the universal church throughout time and throughout the earth. So most importantly, fundamentally, the church, the gathering of God's people, can be a particular gathering like today in Providence, or it could be the universal gathering of the church. It's not the building, it's the people that make it up. You're in Providence Reformed Church because you're with the people who are members of Providence Reformed Church, not the building, not the address. And you are also part of the universal body of all believers. And this meaning is what Jesus is primarily referring to when he uses the church here in verse 18. So what does Jesus say he's doing with this church? He's building it. "On this rock I will build my church." And that's the work that he started when he began calling his first disciples, like Peter and Andrew and James and John, when he called them to leave their boats and to follow him. And like Matthew, who he called from the tax office. And it's that work that grew larger and larger as larger crowds began to follow Jesus and more people began to believe. But that wasn't the finished church. Jesus says to Peter, on this rock I will build my church. He's telling you that there's a work of building the church that's in the future, that he will do, that isn't complete yet. It was not built. It was about to be built. It was something that followed from the gathering of God's people in the Old Testament, but it would also be something new. We referred to before that the church wasn't born in the New Testament. The church had existed, in a sense, since Adam and Eve. But there is something new about what Jesus is doing when he's saying these words to Peter. Jesus is telling his disciples how he's going to build his church, how he's going to gather together all of God's people. And he's going to build it on this rock in verse 18. And that's the first word that we passed over earlier. On this rock, I will build my church. The Christian church, like I mentioned before when we read Isaiah and the Catechism, has been divided historically along the breach created by this word. What is the rock? What is the rock upon which Christ is going to build his church? And to understand it, you have to recognize that there's a play on words that Jesus is using here. The play on words is Peter's name, which is Petros in the Greek, and the word that Jesus uses for rock is Petra. So they're two forms of the same word. Petros, a masculine noun, typically meaning something like a small stone, and that's what Peter was named after, and Petra, meaning more usually a foundation stone or bedrock. The play on words would have been similar to the language that Jesus spoke. It turns out Jesus spoke in Aramaic. He didn't speak in Greek, but in Aramaic, there's one word for both, Peter and rock, and it's kephas. Cephas, you've heard in the Apostle Paul's writings, he refers to Peter as kephas, which would be the Aramaic name for Peter, which also means rock. So that play on words, whether it was from Jesus' mouth in Aramaic or from Matthew in the Greek, turns out to be the same play on words in two different languages. So the meaning you glean from the sentence is that Peter, the rock, will become the foundation stone or the bedrock of the church that Jesus Christ is building. And that brings us into the debate that's been raging for centuries and what's divided the church. That division was created when the Roman Catholic Church began to assert that Jesus was making Peter, as the Bishop of Rome, the first pope. And he gave Peter and his descendants perpetual authority over the church. And that's what it means that he's given the keys to the kingdom of heaven. That Peter and all of those bishops who descended from him are given the keys to the kingdom of the church, the kingdom of heaven, because they were the rock that Jesus spoke of. So it not only refers to Peter, but his successors, the popes throughout history. They have had the same authority that Peter did, that Christ gave him. You've all heard at least one joke, probably, that begins with St. Peter's at the pearly gates of heaven, and he's admitting people or denying people at the gates of heaven. Well, that joke comes from the fundamental idea from Rome that Peter is the one man with the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whoever he lets in goes in, and whoever he keeps out stays out. I even heard this story from a friend who was interviewing at a Christian university. He was interviewing for a faculty position there. And at this university, they wanted to ascertain the faith of each of the faculty members. And they did it. They decided to do it in a cute way by asking, if you died and you came to the gates of heaven and St. Peter asked why you should be admitted, what would you say? And maybe you've got that question before, or maybe you've just heard a joke that began with that premise. If you're at the gates of heaven and St. Peter asks you why you should be admitted, what would you say? And I think there was a well-intentioned sort of reason for that question, because they wanted to ascertain what was the reason you think that God will welcome you into his kingdom. And a believer would answer, I've been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, right? Not for my own work, but by God's work, I became one of his kingdom. Well, but the way that they phrased the question was that St. Peter is there admitting you or denying you. So my friend, the discerning Christian who he was, didn't answer the question, but he rejected the premise. He said he would answer, "Get out of my way, Peter. I'm here to see Jesus." That's how he answered. If you ever get that question from somebody, I think you should answer the same way. If St. Peter is at the pearly gates admitting you into heaven, St. Peter needs to get out of the way, because he's not the one that admits any of us into heaven, and he's certainly not the one who keeps anyone out of heaven. That's the Lord's purpose. And I thought that was good to reject the premise of the interview question. The problem with that view, the Roman Catholic view, is the view that Peter is this man given a special authority, is that it misses the point why Peter was called the rock. Peter was called the rock because of his divinely revealed confession that Jesus is the Christ from the previous verse, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. It wasn't Peter as himself that Jesus was saying would be the foundation stone for his church. It was Peter as the first one to confess Jesus in this way that was given the spiritual revelation from God that he was the Christ. You remember how Matthew's been walking the dog for us, talking about how dull the disciples were, and they couldn't understand what Jesus was teaching them until you see this moment when Peter confesses, yes, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was the confession that is going to be what the church is built on. And Peter was the one who confessed it, the first of all the disciples to confess that truth upon which Christ will build his church. That was the spiritual revelation from God, that he is the Christ. Because we know Peter by this time, we would not describe Peter as the solid rock. In fact, it seems like the gospel writers, and especially Matthew, they make a point of showing you that Peter was not a good example of the rock-steady foundation stone of the church. It was Peter that Matthew records denied Jesus three times at his trial. And it was Peter, in the very next verses that we're going to examine, that Jesus rebuked with the words, "Get behind me, Satan." So if we're depending on Peter as being that foundation stone, that rock of the church, well, Matthew's put into the lie to that in the very next passage, when Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan," because Peter's will was not aligned with the will of God. And because the Roman Catholic Church made this error, Protestants have been very careful not to identify the rock too closely with Peter. And there's some Protestants that do that to a fault. And I go with some good Reformed scholars to take the view that this is Peter that God or that Christ is referring to. Not in the way that the Roman Catholics understand it, but not in the way that some who have overcorrected the view of the Protestants have understood it. Some would take the view that it's not Peter at all that Jesus is referring to, but only Peter's confession. The words that he spoke that referred to Jesus as the Christ, that interpretation would say Jesus, as he said this to Peter, "You are Peter," then Jesus referred to himself when he talked about the rock upon which he'd build his church. In other words, Jesus was pointing to Peter and he said, "You are Peter," and then pointing to himself said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." And that's possible. It's a possible interpretation. It makes it a little bit awkward and it doesn't seem to fit with the play on words that Jesus is making, when clearly the rock that Jesus is referring to is related to Peter. It would be awkward for Jesus to say to Peter, "You are Peter," and then not refer to him when he said, "Upon this rock, I will build my church. This Petra, I will build my church." The best interpretation seems to be the one that takes into account the play on words of Peter and rock, Petros and Petra, and recognize it as based in the truth of the confession that you saw in verse 16. It's not based on Peter, how he was by nature, the man, or certainly any unbiblical succession of popes, but on Peter as the first apostle to make the confession of who Jesus was, the Christ, the Son of God. And what that means is Christ's church isn't built upon a man, even an apostle, unless that man is Jesus Christ himself. The rock of the church is no man other than Christ himself. But the church is built by the apostolic proclamation of that great truth that Peter proclaimed in verse 16, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this is the foundation rock that Christ built, which will never be destroyed, and not even the gates of hell can resist. So that's how the best Reformed scholars, I think, understand this rock, and that's how the Catechism teaches us to understand it. And then there's that understanding gives us the key, pardon the pun, to interpret verse 19 as well about the keys to the kingdom of heaven. So then the next question, what are the keys to the kingdom of heaven? And hopefully that catechism question that we read earlier, that's coming to mind, and we'll look at those again. But first, we have to look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So Jesus, in a symbolic way, is telling Peter that by that grace, by that divine revelation given to him, he has a royal position of trust in the kingdom. And now our mind should be going back to Isaiah 44 that we just read. The stewards of the kingdom are given the duty to have the keys of the kingdom of heaven, the keys of the realm, because they're stewards, they're proclaimers. They're given the truth to proclaim, the authority to speak in the king's name. The keys of the kingdom of heaven are a symbol of that trust and that authority. Not the authority in the sense that Rome has made it as a hierarchical authority where the Pope has the absolute power to make declarations with the authority of Christ himself. And the Pope has the authority to do things like declare the Lord's Supper to be the physical body and blood of Jesus Christ, and to bar the gates of heaven for those that don't accept the doctrine of transubstantiation or any of the other unique doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church. But this is authority in the sense that God vested the church, specifically the apostles, and then the later leaders of the church, with a trust. When he says that he's given to Peter the keys of the kingdom, he's not saying that Peter now has absolute authority over the church. This isn't a blank check for Peter or the apostles to make the church into anything that they would wish it. Because the one who has the keys fundamentally has the trust of the master of the house. It's the same as when you give a trusted family friend the keys of your house when you're away. Because you know those trusted people who, if you went out of town for a while, you would trust to steward your house until you return. So what are you doing when you give that friend the keys to your house? It's a beautiful metaphor for the church, I think. When you have those people and you're asking them to look after your house, you're asking them to serve you, but you're also honoring them the same way, right? You're asking them to serve you, but you're asking them to serve you by looking over the goods in your house. Everything that your life is, everything that you possess, your home, you're giving them authority to open it, to close it up. It's both a honor and it is the duty of a steward to have that trust over your house. So you're not telling them, you have absolute authority over my house to do with as you please when you give them the keys to your house. No, what you're doing is you're telling them, here are my keys. I trust you to do with my house what I need done with my house. You should feed the cat. You should water the plants. You should let in people who you would welcome and forbid entry to those you wouldn't welcome. You should prevent robbers from coming in and stealing. In fact, you wouldn't give someone the keys to your house if you thought they were going to come in and rearrange the furniture or go and try on all the clothes in your closet. That wouldn't be the trust that would be fitting for a house sitter, a steward of your house. Excuse me. You only trust someone with your house keys because you know they want to do with your house what you want done in your house. You want those people to welcome into it only those you would welcome into your house, and to bar entry to those who you wouldn't have into your house. This is what the keys of the kingdom are. And this is what the apostles, not only Peter, but all the apostles did as they grew the church in Acts. They had the authority of binding and loosing. What they bound in the church on earth, like the judgments they made over the various controversies in the church, faithfully reflected God's binding, what he had already done in heaven. And what they loosed in the form of the preaching of the gospel and the receiving of sinners into the kingdom was what God willed to do for all those who came to be saved by their preaching. The words of verse 19 reflect this understanding of the work of the church, that the promise of the keys means that what the church declares or what it binds and looses will be faithful to what the Lord had already bound and loosed in heaven. The verbs in verse 19 are very precise. They communicate something about the time and the tenses, that the binding and loosing in heaven comes first. We don't bind things on earth and then bind God to do the same in heaven. That's not the way the keys or the trust works. No, what God does in heaven with respect to his church, namely the sinners that come to know Jesus through preaching and the discipline that puts out false brethren, those will be faithfully executed by those who've been entrusted with the keys. The evidence of that is in the grammar in verse 19. The verb will be bound in heaven is in the perfect tense. And now you have to go back to your English lessons. Remember your English grammar and your verb conjugations. The perfect tense, if you remember, or if you don't, is for action that was completed in the past but is felt in the present. So a perfect tense verb would be something like, I have gone to the store. I have made dinner. There's a difference in precision and ambiguity when you say something like, I made dinner. Well, that could be last week. It could be, just now. I made dinner is the simple action of the past, right? It doesn't tell you about anything about the present. It just tells you what I did in the past. So if I say I made dinner, I might need more information to know what does that actually mean in the present. But if you say I have made dinner, that tells you something different, doesn't it? It tells you I have made dinner, meaning the preparation of the meal was in the past, but it's being presented to you now, right? I have made dinner. If I say that to you in my house, it means dinner is ready, right? Dinner is ready to be served. That's the implication of the perfect tense. And that verb, will have been bound in heaven, is the same perfect tense in the Greek, the one that Matthew uses here. So when Jesus is saying that whatever the disciples bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven. What God has bound in heaven is now presented for the disciples to act on through the proclaiming of the gospel, to act on through the judgments of the church. In other words, the disciples will have a trust in them that secures what they will do in accordance with the decree of God. You see in Acts 2, when 3,000 people were added to the church, well, that's the loosing of the kingdom of heaven through the preaching of the gospel, because God decreed in heaven 3,000 souls to be added to the church. That was what he bound in heaven. And what was bound on earth was 3,000 people came to know the Lord as a result of the preaching of the gospel in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2. That's the church binding and loosing what has been bound and loosed in heaven. It's a trust that Jesus gives here, a trust to carry his message like Peter and the disciples did in Jerusalem in Acts 2 after Pentecost. And it's the ability to discern and act upon what the Lord dictates for the church from heaven. Jesus says the keys of the kingdom are for binding and loosing, or we could say relatively synonymously, opening and closing. The binding and loosing of the church in heaven is analogous to opening and closing, because the keys open the kingdom to the elect by preaching to those whom the kingdom had been given in heaven, like Peter and the apostles in Acts 2, and they close the kingdom to the reprobate, as Peter did, for example, in Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira, where Peter pronounced judgment on them for lying to the Holy Spirit. What God had already judged in heaven was judged by Peter on earth with Ananias and Sapphira. The keys of the kingdom of heaven are a trust given not just to one apostle, but to all of Christ's church. A trust based on the fact that the Holy Spirit will be in the church and aligning her to God's will ordained in heaven. The keys are a trust. And the second thing, the keys of the kingdom of heaven are a promise that Jesus Christ will be with the church and in her preaching and in her decision making, that the preaching of Christ would bring in the elect and would pronounce judgment on the reprobate, and that the discipline of the church would bring the repentant to their knees and purify it from false brethren. We read Lord's Day 31 this morning, and it summarizes the office of the keys in these two ways. The office of the keys is made up of two things, the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline. The preaching of the gospel does both binding and loosing. For those who accept with true faith the promise of the gospel, it opens up heaven to them. For those who reject it, heaven is closed to them, and they're condemned to God's eternal wrath. And this is how Paul expressed it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. That one act, the act of preaching, was both to Jews and to Greeks foolishness and a stumbling block. But to those God had called, those God had foreordained, it was Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God, binding and loosing. And Christian discipline does the same, but it does it by different means. The discipline of the church admonishes its members when they are in error or in sin. And for the repentant, church discipline looses. It confirms those members in the kingdom. For the unrepentant, church discipline binds. It binds those members outside the kingdom by excluding them from Christian communion, because those members would show themselves as not called in heaven, not part of the kingdom of God. The office of the keys, this binding and loosing, is the principal work of the church here on earth until Christ comes again. We proclaim Jesus Christ and we pursue God's people with discipline for the same purpose. And that purpose is that Jesus would be known as Lord and Christ. And we keep the church pure by admonishing one another and lovingly correcting the sin of our members in discipline. so that in the way the kingdom would be open to the unbeliever and shut, open to the believer and shut to the unbeliever. So when we talk about the work of the church, the work that we're called to participate in, we're talking about these two things. We're talking about preaching and discipline. There are lots of other things the church might do, good things, like serving the poor, serving one another, encouraging one another, fellowshipping together that we frequently do. But these things, as good as they are not the primary purpose of the church. They're not the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The trust that Jesus has given the church, those keys, as it were, are those two things, preaching and Christian discipline. The central work the church is to do with the authority that Christ gave her. So with the rest of our time considering the passage, I'd like to encourage us along those two lines with the benefit these two things give us, preaching and Christian discipline, these things that are the central business of the church. First of all, the benefits of preaching. Hopefully, we don't have to be encouraged much to enjoy the benefit of the preaching of the gospel. Because if you are in Christ, you've been given eyes to see the wonders of God's word and the wonders of what he's done on your behalf. And he's given you renewed desires to love to hear about what God in Christ has done for you and what he continues to do as he intercedes for you before the Father in heaven. And the way that he calls more children into his kingdom day after day. And that doesn't mean you're always excited to come to church to hear the sermon. That doesn't mean you're always focused and concentrated and well-prepared for worship. And it doesn't mean that the sermon isn't a dud sometimes. But it does mean that you're created, recreated, reoriented in your nature to love God and his works. And especially the work that Jesus Christ did when he forgave your sin. And he turned you from an enemy of God into one of his own. Where we need encouragement sometimes is to know that of the many things the church could be doing, of the many things you could be doing on a given day, well, this is the matter of first importance. You might tend to think that you ought to be doing more as a Christian to show your devotion to your Lord. You might think that you ought to be serving more in your family or among your neighbors. And that's a good instinct, as long as you put in perspective that your first job is not that. Your first job is to be present for the hearing of the word of God and the gospel proclaimed. Because when you're filled up with the gospel of Jesus Christ, your service in the kingdom of God is going to flow naturally. Whatever you lack in your service to the Lord, the way to fill up that lack is to get as much of the gospel in you as you can. The worst thing in the world a Christian can do to serve God and his kingdom is to think that she needs to serve more diligently out of a sense of guilt, rather than being filled with a gospel that promises to motivate you spiritually, that recreates you. And of course, that's an easy thing to say, but a hard thing to do, which is why you need that encouragement. Our natural selves are motivated by guilt and are motivated by obligation. We spend our working lives doing things and serving others out of duty or out of debt. Sometimes there's very little we do in our daily lives that are out of pure thankfulness. And if you examine yourself in the light of that question, what do I do day by day? It's just out of thankfulness. That should challenge our hearts. That should challenge us to get more of the gospel in us, that we should act in the kingdom of God, not out of obligation, not out of duty, but out of thankfulness. And that's what the gospel teaches us. We're naturally wired to work out of duty. And that's why hearing the preaching of the gospel is so important. Because when you're hearing the gospel, you're hearing what God in Christ did on your behalf before you did anything good or bad. That the kingdom is yours not because you diligently worked for it, but because God delighted in showing you grace. Ephesians 2, God who is rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If that was on your mind when you did the work of the kingdom, when you fellowship with one another, when you served in your family, I think we would serve with a lot more thankfulness. We would be relieved of the burden of the obligation or a debt that motivates us, and we'd be motivated spiritually because what Christ has done has shown us grace because he was rich in mercy and he loved us with a great love. And this is a gracious love that is not a debt that you can pay. The only thing that you can do in response to the saving work of Christ that he did for you is to be thankful. So you need to hear the gospel, and your need to hear the gospel didn't end when you came to faith in Christ. It continues where you need to hear it regularly to override your natural instinct to work as someone who is paying off a debt. Working as if you're paying off a debt leads to legalism. You need to hear the gospel regularly in order to live a life of thanks toward God as his son, not merely as a duty to serve God as a slave. Serving in the kingdom of God apart from the promise of the gospel leads to legalism. That's one of your blanks, by the way. The benefits of preaching. Then the second are the benefits of Christian discipline. Now, when it comes to Christian discipline, we very much do need to hear an encouragement, because no one, not even the most mature Christian, looks forward to discipline, either on the giving end or the receiving end. Hebrews 12:11 says, "No chastening or no discipline seems to be joyful for the present, but painful." The Word of God even recognizes that we are weak. We don't love discipline. It's good, but we don't love it. We don't enjoy Christian discipline like we enjoy hearing the gospel, but it's just as good and important for the church. And that's especially true in a church that has gone through public cases of church discipline. Even when it turns out well, it's unpleasant to go through. And sometimes the case doesn't turn out well. But Hebrews goes on to say about discipline that nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those that have been trained by it. The peaceable fruit of righteousness doesn't mean we're always happy with it. The peaceable fruit of righteousness might mean that we go through it through tears and suffering. So we need to be encouraged that Christian discipline is one of those keys to the kingdom, just as gospel preaching is. It's just as instrumental that we do it in the church as gospel preaching. And Christians shouldn't fear discipline, either the giving of it or the receiving of it, because it is God's gift to his church. Because though we think of discipline as being a negative, as being a binding on earth, the judgment that removes false brethren from the kingdom, discipline is also a loosing. It's about opening the kingdom and confirming it to true believers through the repentance that it brings about in true believers. Every one of us sins, which means that every one of us is vulnerable to be trapped in sin. And when that happens, when you're trapped in sin, your natural instincts take over. And your natural instinct is always to hide your sin. The natural instinct you have is always to hide what is shameful. And when you start to hide your sin, that same sin will start to bind you to it. And that's when you're stuck. That's when you're stuck in sin. And sin has blinded you so that you don't even consider repenting of it. Or you're so trapped by its power that you can't repent of it. But in God's mercy, sin has a way of being found out. And when the church is functioning like the body of Christ, this is what the church does. The church lovingly comes alongside you, always in trembling, with the keys of Christian discipline. And through an unpleasant process, your brothers in Christ bring your sin to light so that you're able to repent. In the divinely ordained way that Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 18 that they're where two or three witnesses are gathered, and this is in the case of confronting a brother or sister in sin, where two or three are gathered, there he is with them, giving the church that divine authority, that divine trust, to reveal sin to the unrepentant so that they can repent. If you're a believer, you know the joy of being forgiven sin and being freed from sin, especially if you remember when you came to the Lord and you knew that your sin was finally put away and you were forgiven in Christ. And whatever you had weighing on you was no longer the deadly burden that you knew it was. That's freedom. And Christian discipline is fundamentally about restoring the joy of freedom from sin to an erring brother or sister. But even with that said, it's still sadly true that Christian discipline is hard to follow, because most people in most churches would sooner leave a church than endure discipline. Discipline doesn't happen in most churches because the one in sin won't tolerate discipline, or the leaders of the church are afraid of driving that person away. So I have to think that this encouragement is the most important thing I have to say today, and that's that if you are in Christ, your job is to be prepared to receive Christian discipline with humility. If you are in Christ, your job is to be prepared to receive Christian discipline humbly, with humility. if you are a believer, you should be prepared to receive this discipline as a gift from your Lord. Because you're no different than me or anyone else in the church who is vulnerable to being trapped and blinded by sin. But if you're in Christ, the discipline that you're shown in the church will not put you out of the kingdom of heaven, and it won't put you out of the church. In fact, through that unpleasant process, it will produce the repentance in you that you couldn't pull off by yourself because of that sin's power, that sin's deception. So the result will be that it will actually confirm you in the kingdom of heaven, because through your repentance, your assurance will be renewed. And that's the first thing you lose when you're trapped in sin. You lose the assurance that you're a son, a daughter of God. When you're trapped in sin and sin has its power over you, you no longer have confidence that you are in the kingdom of heaven. Christian discipline is meant to restore your assurance, restore your confidence, because your brothers and sisters come alongside you to bring repentance about in you. There is no sin so severe that the work of the Holy Spirit, even if it has to be through the church, will not restore you. That's the assurance that Christian discipline gives you. There's no sin that you can commit that, even though you're blinded to it, that Christian discipline, the Holy Spirit and your brothers and sisters in Christ, the leaders in your church, can restore it to you. Because the difference between the repentant believer and the false brother in the church is this: the true believer, the son of the kingdom, when discipline has run its course, is thankful. The false believer will never be thankful. True believers, when discipline has run its course, are thankful, even though it doesn't seem to be pleasant at the time, but painful. The false brethren, the unbeliever, will never be thankful for Christian discipline. And so just as the preaching of Christ reveals who will be saved, Christian discipline reveals through repentance who are the true brethren, the binding and loosing. Christian discipline opens the gates of the kingdom of heaven to true believers as much as it closes them off from unbelievers. We all need this discipline. Even if we never have to go through formal discipline, the reality that you are subject to this discipline keeps you from holding a low view of God's law. Knowing that you are accountable to this, your local church, for repenting for egregious sin is a cure for antinomianism. Antinomianism just means hating law or having a low view of God's law. Just like regularly hearing the priest's gospel keeps you from obeying God out of legalism, gracious Christian discipline keeps you from disobeying God out of antinomianism. Whether you're ever the subject of formal Christian discipline or not, you need this discipline to help you live a life of humility and repentance before God. And just as the preaching of the gospel leads us to live lives of thankfulness before Him, Christian discipline leads us to live lives of repentance before God. So this is a great opportunity for us, for each of us, to contemplate a what if for ourselves. This what if question: what if there comes a time in your walk with the Lord when you are caught so deeply in sin that it blinds your vision, that it blinds you to it? And before you say to yourself, "That won't happen to me," remember 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." What if this is you one day, and you find yourself in front of your brothers and sisters or your elders, and they're confronting you with a sin, and they're telling you that you need to repent? No one likes to think that thought, and every fiber of our nature wants to resist it when it happens. Your flesh will automatically want to defend itself and lash out at your accusers. That's how our consciences create innocence. They lash out at our accusers. So will you take this moment to resolve right now that you will humbly hear and submit to that confrontation if it happens? While it's on your mind, know that Christian discipline is the key to the kingdom of God, that the gates of heaven are open to you because you are a member of Christ's church and you're subject to his ministers, and that, as Hebrews 12 says, that this discipline will yield a peaceable fruit of righteousness. However painful it might be, it'll produce the peaceable fruit of righteousness, meaning oneness with God, peace with God. So will you commit yourself that you won't take the easy road of anonymity and leave the church and spurn its warning, that you'll remember that even though it's other sinners confronting you, and maybe sinners with a log in their own eye, it's the Lord working his binding and loosing in heaven for you? The Church of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of heaven on earth, this church, Providence Reformed Church, is given that joyful and sobering mission to bind and loose on earth what the Lord has bound and loosed in heaven, to carry the message of salvation so that the elect of all nations to the ends of the earth will be saved, to carry the message weekly to the hearts of God's people so that you can be encouraged to serve God with gladness and thankfulness, not out of legalism, as well as the mission to love God's people with a supernatural love that doesn't leave you alone when your sin is overpowering you. But it looses the whole power of heaven through the leaders of the church to rescue you from your own devices, which is what you can always hope the church would do. You should hope that the church has the boldness and the confidence in the gospel to rescue you from your own devices when you need it, and to be for you, to be for one another, the power of God to bring the peaceable fruit of righteousness. If you love Jesus Christ, you're called to love these things, the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline, to think of them as the keys to the kingdom of heaven, to remember that the gospel teaches you to live your lives in the Lord out of thankfulness because you've been welcomed into the kingdom by grace, and to remember that Christian discipline exhorts you to live to the Lord a life of repentance because you know that the Lord also guards his kingdom from false brethren. And this is how we are to guard the deposit that Christ has given us, who we can confess Jesus as the Christ, as the Son of the living God. So let's pray that by his power we're able to do that faithfully. Let's pray. Father Almighty, we praise you for your great wisdom in establishing in heaven everything that comes to pass during our lives here on earth. Just as nothing escapes your notice here on earth, you have positively ordained that your kingdom here will advance upon the faithful preaching of the gospel and the faithful performance of the discipline of the church. But Lord, we need humility to help us as we examine our hearts today. We realize how difficult it would be for us if we were to be confronted by your ministers with our sin. We don't know we would be humble, and we don't know we would be repentant as we are called to be. So we rely on your Holy Spirit to make that so. Make that so in us. What is impossible with us men and women in our own nature is possible with you. Out of your gracious love for us, preserve us from sin and give our leaders boldness and your people humility as we try to love each other with the divine love that hates any sin in us that would threaten the peace we all have with you through our union with Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.